Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depth of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy work, that thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That is the reading of our passage in the authorized version. All emendations will be made as required in our reading. Thou art written in the Lord. Our former studies of yesterday, and probably of days long before, have taught us that there are several approaches to these messages. The first is very definitely of a local nature. The churches that John ministered to in his own scope of ministry are obviously in view. I take it that the seven churches were representative of the churches of John's day. I always speak of that as the local approach. Then, following hard on the heels of that interpretation, I think we can speak of the general approach. What we have seen in these messages can be seen in the earth today. We have been reminded by our good brethren that there are some assemblies that are still in a desirable state. I am referring to the meaning of the name Ephesus, as you will probably know. And there are some assemblies that are passing through times of bitter persecution. We are thankful to God that conditions are favorable for our gathering in this way. Beloved brethren and sisters, I beg your pardon, and sisters, not happy. Beloved brethren, I think that a moment of thankfulness to God for His great providential overruling for our gathering in this way would be worthy of His kindness to us. That is the general approach. Then, of course, as we heard yesterday, and I was very pleased to find there was general agreement about this, there is the historical prophetic approach. Here you have very clearly a delineation of the successive stages of church history. Now I know this has been called a freak of exegesis, and particularly with good brethren who have difficulties pertaining to the order of dispensational events. Many criticisms are thrown at those who believe in the prophetic history of the church. But brethren, apart from schools of doctrine to which we may belong, if I may say, by accident, one has the deep conviction that this is the mind of the Spirit of God. And I feel at this point I shall do well if I tabulate for my brethren those evidences that confirm the rightness of this approach. I am fully aware that most of my good brethren are acquainted with these things, but it may be that this is the first time some of the younger brethren in the Lord have heard this. So will you allow me to tabulate the evidences of the correctness of this view? I hope you won't be wearied by my doing this. The first reason I have tabulated for my own instruction is the character of the book. What we find written at the opening is most instructive. The words of this prophecy. What warrant have I to make the prophetic element start in chapter 4, whereas the word in the opening of the book is the word of this prophecy? That establishes the prophetic character of the book as a whole. Then the second reason that I have is the division of the book. I do thank God for that key that is hung up at the vestibule of this remarkable temple of truth. Verse 19 of chapter 1. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. Now in light of the prophetic character of the book, one feels happy to say that the expression, the things which are, covers the whole of the church age. Not merely the day of John. I know that is in view. When you take up the local aspect, of course, that is given emphasis. But we are treating the remarks now from the prophetic value standpoint, and we add that as the second evidence. Thirdly, the number of churches addressed. Our good brethren mentioned this yesterday, and we all know how the numeral 7 is very prominent in the book of the Revelation. 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 angels, all emphasizing completeness. Then, my good brethren, isn't it right to say, in light of this presentation, that you have a complete view of church history set before you? To be modern, you have a satellite view of church history. I hope my brother won't think I'm ultra modern. Then, fourthly, the order of the set. You all know, don't you, that this number could be used in thousands of different ways. Those mathematicians in the gathering will help us to grasp that. I'm no mathematician, but I found that men are able to work out how many ways these 7 could be arranged. Isn't it rather remarkable that the 7 are arranged beautifully? Designedly, I have no hesitation in saying, coincide with the stages of church history that we now know. It was one of your own good countrymen who taught me this many years ago, long before I really realized that there were assemblies in Ireland. When I read the good work of Gould McClure, that's exactly the point he set forth. I've never forgotten that. I believe that what the good man said was correct. If I show you a photograph, and that happens to be the photograph of your father, or your mother, or perhaps your lover, at once you will recognize that photograph, and the person of the photograph, because of your acquaintance with it, how right he was. Fifthly, there is a correct chronological order of the Old Testament references found in the group. Our good brethren told us that yesterday. We start in Genesis and we end in Malachi. That's not accidental or incidental, is it? I do thank God that we are speaking to brethren who believe in the inspiration, the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And that's one thing that we can appreciate. This is the nicety of Holy Scripture. Sixthly, the mystery character of these messages. You all remember the words found at the end of chapter 1, the mystery of one of the 3 mysteries that you have in the book of the Revelation. I hope, brethren, that we will make efforts to become acquainted with these mysteries of the book of the Revelation. Without saying any more about that passage that our good brethren took up yesterday, I will say enough when I say there must be a hidden meaning. The word mystery clearly implies that. And I do thank God that the gracious Spirit of God has helped us to perceive the mystery element in the messages. Finally, and this was mentioned again, all I'm doing now is setting these things in order so that we go away with something orderly. Always, these Bible readings are inclined to be a little disorderly. I'm not saying that that has been so, the readings of the past. I do thank God for the good brotherly understanding that was known yesterday, and I do hope I shall not be a victim of something different today. But brethren, you will see that the first church was established by an apostle. None of the others, as far as the records go, were established by the apostles. Isn't this significant? It seems to point to the days of apostolic power and preaching. And then we proceed to the other stages in the manner that we are. I hope I've said enough to convince my good brethren of the correctness of that particular view. Now, there is, of course, in addition to the 3 that I have mentioned, the personal approach. We cannot overlook this. He that happened. He. Now, again to refer to your good brother McClure, said he, you can take these messages and use them as a spiritual thermometer to ascertain the temperature of your spiritual condition. He was right. And I hope that if we go away from these gatherings with some of these things in our hearts, that we shall be better individuals. For remember, individuals compose assemblies, and what assemblies are really due to the condition of individuals therein. That is something that is indeed very searching, and I hope that we are all making good contributions to the local assemblies to which we belong. Now, good brethren, in our discussion this afternoon, I think we must be careful to distinguish interpretations. Please say what you have in your mind when you offer an interpretation. Will you be thinking of the local? Will you be thinking of the dispensational? Will you be thinking of the personal? Because I find my heart is inclined to dodge difficulties and jump from one aspect of truth to another. I have perceived that in the writings of good brethren on this subject, when they find a sticky patch, then they resort to the historical prophetic view to overcome it. Far better to admit that you don't know and wait for further light. But I do want my brethren to make clear what aspect of truth they have in their minds. Now we shall emphasize, as you will judge, this I believe or saw of the meeting yesterday, we shall emphasize the local and personal. That doesn't mean to say that any contribution pertaining to the general and prophetic is our rule. They are welcome as long as the brethren define the meanings they have in mind. I hope you will agree with this. Now, turning to Thyatira, perhaps this is the most fitting time for me to point out the unique features of this message. We may be subdued in an avalanche of difficulties and questions. Now let me tabulate for you the unique features of this message. First, it is the longest of the group. Or someone will say that's quibble. No, we respect again the inspiration of Scripture. And I believe that my brethren would be quite sympathetic when I say that when the Spirit of God gives lengthy attention to a subject, that emphasizes its importance. I think we all agreed about that when we considered the final discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. That very lengthy discourse emphasizes its importance, and I take it the same principle can be applied to this particular message. Now perhaps some brethren may have something to say about the prophetic viewpoint and the long era that people call the Dark Ages. All's well, there may be other contributions. It's the longest of the messages. Then the presentation of the law is absolutely unique. I believe my brethren will agree with that again. We have learned, haven't we, that for the greater part, the presentations of the law to each church are parts of the one presentation in chapter 1. But there's something absolutely unique in the presentation of the law to Thyatira. That will come up when I sit down and we open at the first verse. I am pointing this out to you now as one of the unique features of the message. Thirdly, there's a remarkable emphasis upon works. You will find in verses 19, 22, 23, and 26, works. And in some instances you will find you will have to consult other translations that you respect. I know you do not respect all translations, and with that I shall be sympathetic. I heard one Irish brother saying, "We have no sympathy with Neb over there." And perhaps my heart beats in time with him in that particular sentiment. But there are readings that are worthy of the sacred text, and when they are considered, you will find that this is so, the word works is repeated frequently. Fourthly, for the first time in the messages, a remnant is mentioned. I think I'm correct in saying that. There, for the first time in verse 24, in the word rest or remnant, you have this allusion. Then, fifthly, the first time the advent of the Lord is mentioned in the message to the church at Thyatira. That's remarkable. I'm sure that we should all have some valuable help when we consider the coming of the Lord, and particularly some facts pertaining to Laodicea. Our good brother, Mr. McShane, will help us to ascertain just where we are. I'm sure he will. Then, sixthly, there's a change in the closing appeal. Now you notice that. Perhaps I should read the text to you now so that you see this. You will observe down in verse 26 of our message, "And he that overcometh." Then in verse 29, "And he that hath a year, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now that's a reversal of the messages that we have considered. For you will observe down in verse 17 of chapter 2, "He that hath a year, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh." That order is reversed. I wonder why. I'm sure my brethren will have some contribution in that connection. Why is the order reversed? Those are special features in the message of the Lord to Thyatira. Now, what are we going to say about the message itself? I must not stand up any longer, or I shall meet with the disapproval of my President Lurgan. Were I to take up this message in ministry, which always appeals to me more than the Bible reading, and I don't think you would quarrel with me when I say that, but one of your good countrymen said the same thing, didn't he? I refer you to Mr. Gilmore. He was asked on one occasion, "What do you prefer?" "Oh," said he, "I very much prefer a minister meeting." "Why?" "Well, I can have my own way there." Of course, there's a point in that. But if I were taking up this from a standpoint of ministry in the normal way, I would first turn attention to verse 18 and ask the saints to think of the city and its lineaments. It's an essential thing, in my judgment, to observe the background. That will come into view today. Afterwards, we must note in verses 19 and 20, the church's lapse. Verses 21 to 23, the collective law. Verses 24 to 25, the concentrating life. And in verses 26 to 29, the compensation lot. Oh, I see, you are given to alliteration. Yes, it's very useful at times. That helps me to grasp the scope of the message. That is all I need say at the moment. When we come to solace, perhaps it would be favorable to say something about the structure of that message. I'm not particularly concerned about it because I feel that is comparatively easy. We shall find help, I'm sure, as we proceed. Now, I need not stand any further. I shall sit down, but please give me breath to put this thing right, and then we can proceed with verse 18. Thank you. Turning our attention now to verse 18, a very simple point I think I should bring to your mind straight away. You will observe in your authorized version of verse 1 of chapter 2, you have the word, "unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." I noticed that brethren changed that without explanation, and they changed it rightly. It's not the church of Ephesus, it's the church in Ephesus, and that is exactly the same in verse 18. Some would say, now that's just a quibble, Mr. Cunning. No, my brethren, there's a great difference between the Church of Ireland and the Church of God in, I beg your pardon, Lurgan. We are in no way subscribers to the viewpoint of ecclesiastical practices around. We believe, I sincerely hope, in the distinctiveness of a local assembly. It's a separated company of people from the mass of unregenerate people around. Hence, it is good to respect the preposition that the Spirit of God has used in these messages, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. We must again revert to the distinct presentation of truth in chapter 1. The lampstands are golden. Every local assembly is of divine origin, and that makes it different from the world around. I think that I have the approval of all my brethren when I bring that simple point of view again. Now that's the opening of verse 18. Then you will notice in Thyatira, before any questions come, I think it is good for us to be reminded just a little of the local conditions, because this very definitely colours the message. There's something to learn from this fact. But allow me to say, first of all, according to those informers that we are able to use, I've never been in this part of the world, but I am informed at this time Thyatira was not of great strategic importance. Some of the localities were. Perhaps that might appear in the message of the Lord to Sardis. But geographically, this city had no strategic importance. But it had a religion which was predominantly the worship of the sun god Apollo. I know there are very many forms of the presentation of this idolatry. Don't think, brethren, if you read of one name in some works that you consult, that is a contradiction with other works that use different names. There are many expressions of the one form of idolatry. I am using just one, the worship of Apollo. Probably that was the predominant system of idolatry. But chiefly, as far as I am concerned, it was a trade center. There were many trades, prosperous trades in Thyatira. And it does appear that those who are informers on this point are correct when they say that one of the chief products was brass and another purple. That, of course, appears in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, as you know, and so it very definitely confirms what we are informed by the historians. Now, because the city was prosperous, and with its many trades, unfortunately, it fostered guilds and unions, to use a modern expression. And if a man wished to prosper in his business, it was essential for him to join one of the guilds. Woe betide him if he did not. Now you can understand, after the gospel came into this town, and the severance of people was brought about from these things through the acceptance of the gospel, it made great difficulties for those who wished to live consistently to the claims of Christ. Now I think we must keep that in mind. Shall I put it in terms that my brethren will understand? There were closed-shop conditions in Thyatira. And those closed-shop conditions are indeed treacherous conditions for dear saints of God who wish to walk a separate path in this world. That very definitely colors the message, and we shall keep that in mind as we seek to interpret some of these remarks that follow.
Now I see, speaking at that point, perhaps I've talked already a little too long. For that, I accept my humble apologies.
That the unique reference to the sonship of the law is in perfect keeping with the tenor of the message. The absolute deity of Christ is given emphasis over against the observance of idolatry that must have been very prominent in the city. This is, as you say, rightly, the only reference to this title of absolute deity in the whole book of the Revelation. That's why I tabulated this as one of the distinctive features of the message.
Would you say also, Mr. Kundik, that in Thyatira we have pictured the activity of the false religious system, the counterfeit of the church? Now, the Lord's divine glory as Son of God is associated with His church, upon which rock, Christ the Son of God, I will build my church. So that we have the Son of God provoked to holy jealousy by the evil counterfeit of that church which he has won on the ground of redemption.
Exactly, Mr. Bell. That emphasizes what we have just
Might we also add that the term Son of God is in full keeping with the statement later on to the church that he will rule them with a rod of iron. That, as you know, is quoted or referring to Psalm number 2. And it's in that psalm that the Son is put into the place of authority.
Yes. It's in perfect keeping with what is said to the overcomer likewise. That will of course become apparent as we reach that point. The sonship comes into view in this message, and that's the blessed truth. I hope that none of the brethren are subscribing to some of the nonsense that is taught nowadays about the law of sonship. We all bow in His presence and acknowledge Him, the Son of the living God.
Mr. Kundik, the term the church in Thyatira, you changed the translation, I think, rightly. I had this question ready, but you helped me in the first part, but still another problem. Looking at the assembly, it's phrased like this, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's simple, it's God's assembly. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, composed of Thessalonians. Unto the church in Thyatira, that's the geographical position, distinguishing it from the body of Christ. I had thought that five times we have in, twice we have off, but you've changed the first one. It's not the church of Ephesus, it's the church in Ephesus. Now, what about the last one, the church of the Laodiceans? Would you change that? Would you change that also?
You've had your answer already. I must respect the territory of our good brother. I dare not transgress, or I should be very much like a locust, eating up every green thing. I must not do that. And I respect what you say. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire? That means to say that nothing can escape his penetrating gaze. You have in the verse very clearly divine dignity, the Son of God. Has his eyes like unto a fire in penetrating scrutiny, and his feet like unto fine brass. That means, in my humble judgment, concisely, is righteous irresistibility. this is the presentation of the Lord to the church at Thyatira through the angel, of course. Some of the brethren will think that I've dodged that vexatious question. Perhaps Mr. McShane would like to handle that. If not, I'm quite prepared to tell my brethren what I think of the angel as addressed by the risen Lord in this instance.
You promised, I think, to do so. So you better do it.
Did I?
I thought we gathered that yesterday, that you were going to tell us what the angel of the church was, so that we'd have no further difficulty.
Well, now, I must be very careful, or I shall be hurting the feelings of our good brother, Mr. Bell. Our friendship has been a strong one, and I'm sure of this. It's not going to be broken by my simple presentations of view. Now, this is a difficulty, a great difficulty in the book of the Revelation, one of the principles. But as I look at it, I observe that the word angel is in the singular in each message. That's the first observation I am obliged to make. Then I notice that the angels are distinguished from the lampstands. The stars and the lampstands are distinguished in the text. Thirdly, I observe that the angels are held responsible for the state of the church addressed through them. Now, these are observations that we must make before we can land. If an airliner comes over the airport, at night time particularly, it must have its three lights in line before it touches down. Therefore, brethren, you must have these things in line before you touch down on any particular interpretation. Now, fourthly, you will observe that the stars are heavenly. Heavenly bodies, the lampstands, are earthly instruments. Fifthly, this law is an important one. And brethren, if we disagree about its use in relation to this problem, don't shelve it, because it's important when it comes to the interpretation of the text in Revelation. A symbol cannot be interpreted by a symbol. If the stars are symbols, if the angels are symbols of either a minister or a brilliant star, a gifted man, or an element of responsibility in the assembly, you are virtually interpreting the interpretation. That will not do as far as sound exegesis is concerned. Now, those five facts stare at me when I look at this passage. So I must ask myself this question. Can these be interpreted of literal angelic beings? Firstly, I notice that this is consistent with the term in the book. 76 times in the book the word angel is used. Now, I know there can be exceptions. We were reminded of that yesterday, and I fully respect that. But whether this is an exception, you must judge for yourself from what I am going to say further. Bear in mind that the word angel very definitely for 75 times in the authorized version refers to supernatural beings. Then you will all know that these beings have responsibilities relative to children, Matthew 18, relative to adults, Acts chapter 12, relative to kingdoms, what Mr. Bell quoted yesterday, Daniel chapter 10, and I think I am right in saying relative to assemblies, apart from the revelation, for the angels behold our order. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm bold enough to say 1 Peter chapter 1. Then you will see that the singular word could refer to angels. There's nothing inconsistent about that. If I regard a distinction between the angels in the assemblies referring to gifted men or a responsible element, then at once I clash with the truth of Scripture and make a distinction in the assembly that's not warranted. We were reminded yesterday, were we not, that overseers are in the assembly, not so much over the assembly, respecting the preposition of Acts chapter 20. I fully respect my brethren who are fulfilling this noble work, but I am now respecting the presentation of Scripture truth regarding their ministry. Now John brings the messages to the angels. Oh, to someone, clever sticks. How could a man talk to angels? They're forgetting that the man is in the prophetic ecstasy. He's in spirit. In, I better say, the Lord's day. I'll leave that question open. That, brethren, is the answer to the quibble that it's an impossibility for a man to talk to angelic beings. But the next question that follows hard on the heels of all these suggestions is this: how can one be responsible for the failures of a company? Can an angel be charged with these follies? My good brethren, my answer to that is this: the same applies to a man who is responsible in a local assembly. For instance, now, this is an opportunity for me to have a go at my Logan brethren. It's a poor illustration, but it will serve a very useful end. Last year, I told the brethren, listen, this equipment is absolutely useless. You're going to meet with difficulties in the future. Our brethren will not come because they cannot hear. I come this year again, and I observe the thing is in the same way. Now, I said to one man, I'm not naming any individual. Now, you are responsible for this mess. Well, perhaps the man is not personally responsible, but in his administrative work in the assembly, he is. And in matters pertaining to the kingdom, I feel it is right to recognize that those who are given charge are addressed as though they are fully responsible for the evils that they really haven't committed. I hope you don't think I'm inconsistent. One brother told me last night, just one remark and I can blow that sky high. Well, remember, I'm very glad to get rid of rubbish if that is essential. Now, I know that this is a vexatious subject, but I am quite convinced in my own heart, although I cannot explain it, perhaps, brethren, the obscurity about this subject distracts us from that which would be evil. There's something in the heart that will offer veneration and worship our angels. It may be that we do not fully understand what's going on because the Lord is not pleased to communicate it to us. It may be, I'm only suggesting, because it's very difficult to reconcile some of these things to our understanding of them. Perhaps we need more light. I'm prepared to wait for more light. If my brethren have it, please be prepared to tell me. I'm perfectly prepared to accept what you have to say.
Mr. Cundin, could I ask you, if these are literal angels, have they failed in their administrative responsibilities relative to these seven churches?
No.
Oh?
No.
Oh.
I have compared it in a way to the governor of Northern Ireland. If certain complaints are written to the governor, they're written in such a way as if the whole misworkings of the government were resting on the governor. Whereas actually, it's the government that is being addressed, but being addressed by its representative head. And therefore, he would not be the actually guilty man, and yet he would be told of the failing in his government.
That applies to the other interpretations that are offered us. So, we are not out of any difficulty yet.
Perhaps we could hear Mr. Bell say that. Will you tell us, Mr. Bell, this is the Word of God, and we should have open minds to listen to what men have to say. And will you, Mr. Bell, tell us your side of this story?
Well, if you please, Mr. Wells, you remember last night I mentioned that it's always my practice in Bible reading never to conflict with my collaborator. I am safe from it. So if you please, I must take up the third group of this.
I must ask for Mr. Bell's forgiveness for being so frank.
Mr. Conduct, who is responsible for what goes on in an assembly? And who is responsible to communicate God's mind to the assembly? And who is responsible to put things right in the assembly?
You know, Mr. Johnson, don't you? As you ask the question, it's the gifted men in the assembly. Very definitely. If you can reconcile that with the passage, you're welcome to believe it. But I have difficulties, and I think we had better leave them simmer.
Is there anything in the New Testament, any place in the New Testament, where we get this idea of angels having care of an assembly?
You are tempting me to say a lot that I didn't intend to say. But I charge thee before God and the elect angels. That to me carries weight. Now, Mother used to make soup, and she used to leave that soup simmer. And as it simmered, she took the spoon and took away the scum. Now we must use this.
Now, maybe, Mr. Cumbick, we are silent, but not Cumbick.
That I regard as a healthy state. If brethren are prepared to think in the fear of God with an open book, light will come. But if we are going to contend vigorously and in temper, well, my good brethren, nothing will come of that.
Amen.
But I have advanced to you what I feel to be the best. I am not going to hold that deliciously. If my brethren have other light, I am prepared to have it. Now, one thing again, before we leave us, one.
Mr. McShane, you mentioned the governor there of Northern Ireland. Would he not be in responsibility and have power to put things right?
Not in Northern Ireland. I think no. I want to say anyhow, in case I have said almost all that Mr. Kunduk has said, not in as orderly a way, yesterday, we fully agree on our view of the angels. Whether we're both wrong or not, it doesn't really add much weight to it, but the fact is, I was amazed that he took the view that I took, for I thought no one else would hold what I had.
It is possible to see you're both right.
Well, I don't think it's possible, it's probable.
Well, I was going to make some other remark, but I must remember that we must have a sober exposition. Now, before we leave verse 1, you will see, brethren, how Christ is presented as the supreme object of worship. But his own presentation to these people is perfectly suitable for their way of thinking. We talk about the law of adaptability in the preaching of the gospel. Remember that the law of adaptability must be applied in the ministry of the word, likewise. You must not have just one arrow in your quiver, you must have several so that you reach the heart of your enemies. The law of adaptability in ministry is just as important as in the preaching of the gospel. I say that because of the reference to his feet, like unto fine brass. Those people would understand the implication of that. I wonder do my brethren agree with that. That's the law of adaptability in this first verse, and indeed in the other verse. That is obvious, isn't it? Now to proceed. Verse 19. I know thy works and love. We're respecting mountain of readings now. And faith, the proper order, and service, and thy patience. The Lord knows their ways. I take it that the expression here is embracing of the four things that are mentioned. Love, that's the fount of all genuine activity. Faith, fidelity is the issue of life in a believer. Service, and in this instance, as far as I understand, it's sympathetic service, is obviously feeling. I'm using one word so that it be riveted on our memories. And then, patience, endurance, which is this fortitude of character, moral stamina that is so excellent in a Christian person. The Lord knows these things of the church at Thyatira. And he adds the comment, and thy loss to be more than the first. The last works are more excellent than the first. In other words, the works are improving in character as they move on. The Bible doesn't agree with that.
In this verse, Mr. Sandig, would you see that there is an important principle? The apostle outlines the virtues of the church at Thyatira. But subsequently we shall see that there were terrible evils and dangers in the assembly. But the virtues do not blind him to the evil, to the failure. Now, today we get false doctrine, evil teaching in many quarters, and people say, oh, but they are holy men, they're godly men, they're worthy men, they're noble men. That is not the point. They may be all that people are dead, but that should never and must never blind us to their evil teaching.
No, agreed. I'm wondering in my own mind, if the intense activity of the church is an expression of a consciousness of deficiency. I hope I make myself clear. I have discovered in my own Christian experience that I can intensify my activity because my conscience is troubled. I'm wondering if this is in the background. But of course, on the surface, we must recognize the principle that was not expressed yesterday, not as far as I recollect, that the Lord first commends before he condemns. Anything else on verse 19?
Could I suggest that there has become an increased emphasis on works? And if we link that with the system that is fitting in the prophetic view, now I have the prophetic thing in mind, that great stress is put upon works in that particular sphere.
Yes, I would agree with that, Mr. McShane. If we were taking up the prophetic picture, I would talk about the due penance law of the Romish Church. And not only the Romish Church, I must be careful, other institutions likewise. That's from the prophetic step.